I want to share a story with you, a bit of an Easter story, maybe a little bit different. It seems that there was a young boy named Philip, and Philip was born with Down syndrome. He was a very happy child, went to Sunday school very faithfully every single Sunday, loved Sunday school, and he was in a third grade class at Sunday school. He had nine other eight-year-olds in his class with him, and Philip, because of his condition, wasn't always accepted by the other kids. He wasn't always part of the group. One Sunday, the Sunday school teacher decides that he's got an idea for a new lesson. And I don't know if you remember these, but and I had to look this up on the internet. They still make them. The legs, pantyhose eggs, right? Those big giant eggs. I remember those things, and I still have dreams of running out into the Easter egg hunt, and the whole field is filled with these gigantic eggs. But the teacher collected up 10 of these big pantyhose eggs, and he collected them, and he went to Sunday school, and he handed one out to each child, and he said, okay, I want you to go outside. It was springtime. I want you to go outside and look for something that is a symbol for new life. And so he sends the kids out, and they go wild. They go running around, and they collect their symbols up and their eggs, and they come back inside, and they put all the eggs onto the table. And the teacher opens the first one up, and when he opens it up, he finds a flower in the first one. And okay, that's great. And the second one, he opens up. One of the kids had actually caught a little butterfly in there. And the third one was a leaf that one of the children had taken off of a tree. Then he opens the fourth one, and there is nothing inside. And one of the kids yells out, well, somebody didn't do it right. And then the teacher gets a tug on his shirt, and it's Philip. And Philip says, that's mine. And the children, being eight-year-olds, say, you never do anything right, Philip. You couldn't get this right. There's nothing in there. He said, no, 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 I did it right. I did it right. There's nothing there. The tomb is empty. There was a little while after that, Philip died because of his condition. And at his memorial service, it was recorded that there were nine children who walked up to the memorial, to the altar in the front, and placed nine empty pantyhose eggs before Philip. Philip was right. He got it. There is no greater symbol of new life in this entire world than an empty tomb. We have talked about in the last few days, especially with the Good Friday service, of what led up to the resurrection. It was the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus was crucified, horribly tortured, and killed on a cross. And when you think of a cross or you see a cross, maybe the first thing you probably think of is Jesus Christ. But if you don't know, over the years, there's been many, many thousands and thousands of people who have been killed by crucifixion. Even 520 years or so before Christ, the Persian king Darius crucified 3,000 Babylonians. It's in the history books. It's known that the army general Crassus crucified 6,000 of Spartacus' followers when Spartacus was hunted down and captured in defeat of battle. In 66 AD, the Romans crucified 3,600 Jews, and it started a revolt. And by the time that order was restored from the revolt, it was reported that the executioners had actually run out of wood for the crosses. They crucified so many people. They believe that, they don't know for certain, but they believe that well over 10,000 people were crucified just in Rome alone. When people look at Jesus of Nazareth, it's not exclusively the crucifixion that people look at him for salvation. That's part of it. But the other key part is the fact that 3 days later, the tomb stood empty. Jesus rose from the dead. During his ministry, Jesus said that he was going to be resurrected. In Matthew chapter 16, it says that from the time Jesus began to show his disciples, his followers, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Even after Christ was killed, When the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate, they said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver, Jesus, said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.'" Jesus, according to Jesus, this resurrection was going to be the single greatest sign, the single greatest evidence to mankind of who he truly was. Because Jesus proclaimed all throughout his ministry that he was God, that he was the creator, that everything was created by and for him. But so many people wouldn't believe. If it hadn't been for the resurrection, the entire ministry of Jesus would have ended. Any claim that he made would have been ignored. He would have just ended up being just another statistic, another religious martyr. He was killed for his belief. And he truly would have been forgotten a long, long time ago. It's essential, especially today, but every day, it's essential that we come to a decision in our own minds, every single one of us, in regard to the resurrection of Christ. Either he rose from the tomb or he didn't. It's one or the other. And this very question is central, absolutely central to the Christian faith. The fact that the resurrection happened formed the basis of Paul's entire argument in the text that we're going to be in today. If you want to start turning there, we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because Christ was raised, Paul says, our resurrection from the dead is possible. These two resurrections stand or fall together. You can't have one without the other. If Christ did rise from the dead, then it's possible for us to rise as well. If he didn't, there is no possibility at all. So let's read our text together, and we'll go back and kind of go through it. But let's read it first in its entirety. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 3, says, "For I delivered you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and now you believe, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached, and he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we've hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. It may seem strange to us that those Christians in the church in Corinth, they could accept one part of the truth without the other part. Keep in mind that Corinth was incredibly influenced by pagan philosophies, pagan religions. Think of, take Las Vegas and add L.A. and New York to it, and that was Corinth. Rampant and pressing pagan influences. And just like today, back then, there were plenty of people who had incorrect ideas when it came to what happens to a human being after death. Some religions teach what they call a soul sleep, where the body dies and disintegrates, but the soul or the spirit just sort of rests there. Materialists, as they're called, they believe in utter extinction or annihilation. Nothing human, physical or otherwise, survives after death. Death ends it all. It's over. Finished. Some religions teach, you've probably heard, reincarnation, right? Where the soul or the spirit is sort of continually recycled, going from one form to another over time, from human to animal, and animal to human, and human to rock, and tree to animal, and whatever. Reincarnation. In all of those views, the one thing that is common is that human individuality is gone forever. It's lost at death. If anything survives in any of these, there's no longer a person, there's no longer an individual, there's no longer a unique being, it's done. Back in this time, part of what Paul was dealing with was the Greek philosophy of dualism. If you remember when we went through 1 John, we talked about these group of people called Gnostics who believed that they had some sort of higher supernatural knowledge, and that's what made them real Christians. They had this idea that everything spiritual is good and anything physical is bad, and it didn't matter what you did with your body because your spirit was the only thing that was good. And to those, the concept of a resurrected body would have been absolutely disgusting, would have been absolutely obscene, because the afterlife was a way or a means to escape the physical, that the body was a tomb. It was a husk, a dirty, nasty husk, and a corpse, right? That's even worse, but the body holds in, it shackles, it binds the spirit. Paul himself preached about the resurrection of the dead. We know in Acts chapter 17 that when he preached this, they would mock him. The culture, the society was just completely opposed to believing in this resurrection of the dead. And it's obvious here in our text that even some of the Jewish members, the Jewish Christians in the Corinthian church, doubted the resurrection. Despite that, the fact that the resurrection was taught in the Old Testament, some of the Jews obviously didn't believe it. But it's not just the Old Testament. The New Testament teaches about resurrection extensively. Jesus said himself in John chapter 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." To Martha, he said in John chapter 11, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." Jesus declared he is the resurrection, and he's also going to raise up, resurrect those people that are his followers. The foundation of biblical teaching is that Christ rose from the dead, and that all who believed in him would be raised as well. But some Christians in the Corinthian church had doubts, obviously. Despite the Old Testament teaching, despite Jesus' teaching, despite the teaching of the apostles, right, Paul has to deal with this wrong thinking. And that's what he takes on. So in his first argument is actually quite simple, starting in verse 12. He says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" There's a contradiction here. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised." I wonder, had the Corinthians even considered this fact? If you take away the resurrection, then Jesus remains in the grave. But the resurrection of Christ was very much a reality. We know this. In Acts chapter 2, it says that concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades or in hell, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, God, raised up. And then if you remember, John, in the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation is actually a recording of a vision that John had, that God gave John on the Isle of Patmos. And when this the veil is sort of pulled back and John gets to look and see inside of heaven in this vision, Jesus tells John, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So not just before did Jesus say, I will be raised up, but afterwards he says, look, I was dead, and now I live forever. What about us here today? Do we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? No, I mean, do we really believe in this? It doesn't matter inherently whether we go to church or not. It doesn't matter what we call ourselves a Christian. Do we believe deep down, heart, mind, soul, and strength, that Jesus rose from the dead? Maybe you're like I was at one point, kind of maybe on the fence and not really sure if you're convinced or you believe in this. Let me share you just some quick evidence for Jesus' resurrection. And I don't put these out because they're interesting facts. This is everything. It all hinges on this. Whatever you know, nothing in this world is more important than one thing. The question, who is Jesus? Did he die? And did he rise from the dead? Nothing is ultimately as important as that one fact. And it's important for us to remind ourselves that Christianity is not some system of ideas or a philosophy or an ideology. It was founded on a man named Jesus Christ and the fact of his death and his resurrection. That's what Christianity is found on. So, some evidences. Let's look at it. First thing, we read in Luke's account, the gospel account written by Luke, that the women were the first ones to go to the empty tomb. If the resurrection, here's the evidence, if the resurrection was a fabricated tale, if it was a scam, and the women went to the tomb of Jesus, you can be assured that it is historically accurate and true. It is not a myth. It is not a lie. Why? Because in that time, women were not allowed to testify in court. So if you were going to come up with a plan, a scam, your witnesses better be able, because they're going to get drug into court. We've been learning the last several weeks of how in the early church, Jewish Christians were pulled into court. And if women couldn't testify in court at the time, if you wanted to come up with a scam or a sham, why would you make your witnesses those that couldn't testify? It doesn't make a lick of sense. Another piece of evidence, right? You see this dramatic 180-degree change in the disciples after the resurrection. Before the resurrection, the disciples were afraid. They were weak. They at times were cowards. They feared death, no doubt. And then all of a sudden, after they see Jesus is alive, they don't fear death anymore. And a boldness comes over them that is astounding. Peter, when he is in his last days, when he's being martyred, he's being killed. We remember back to Peter denied Jesus three times before the resurrection, right? Nope, I don't know him. Nope, never seen him before in my life. I don't hang out with that guy. But after the resurrection, when Peter's facing his death at crucifixion, he doesn't fear death at all. Why? Because Jesus is alive, and he knows that he is going to go and be with Jesus. In fact, Peter so doesn't fear death that he tells his executioners that he wants to be crucified upside down, so that he's not crucified the same way that Jesus was crucified. After the resurrection, the Christians start preaching and teaching and suffering. Why would they, if this was a scam, why would they wholeheartedly serve under a reign of terror? Why would they suffer under Nero? Why didn't they fear death? Why were they fine with being eaten by lions and being burned alive? Because Jesus was alive. And no one dies for a lie. I don't care who you are. You can carry on the charade, the scam, the whatever, your whole entire life. And when it comes down to your life, whether you live or die, no one's going to die for a lie. Third point of evidence here is that the followers of Jesus remain loyal to him after the resurrection. If Jesus only died and he stayed in the tomb, we wouldn't have a few billion people today worshiping him. Remember, there were two men that were crucified with Jesus, one on his left and one on his right. People don't talk about the guy on the left or the guy on the right. People don't go to the Holy Land in a great pilgrimage to find out more about these guys' lives. We don't even know what their names are. Why? Because they're dead. But Jesus rose, and that made him very distinct and very unique. There is no other religion in the world where the leader is still alive. Count them all, every single one of them. The rest of them, they're all dead and remain dead, warm and dead. Like Lazarus when he came out, right? King James Version says he stinketh, right? That's warm and dead. But the people remain loyal to Jesus, and that's not entirely different than today. We see examples of this all the time. We're going into the kind of the political season here, right? Primaries and elections times and things like that, right? What happens in an election when the politician loses his race? The followers give up. They're done, right? Campaign t-shirts go in the trash can, the yard sign, you know, it gets, actually at our house, yard signs get made into like chicken coops and things like that, right? That plastic is awesome, by the way. But the followers, you know, they don't have their leader. They don't have their leader anymore. So everything goes away. Some people might give up hope entirely, lose faith in the system, right? Others go find a new leader, a new savior. But after Jesus died, none of that happened. They didn't give up. In fact, they got more bold. They remained loyal, and they pressed on with the truth. They became fearless. They spread and they scattered, they preached and they taught and they healed. They knew that they were walking in this resurrection power by the power of the Holy Spirit. And God grew them. Started with 100 and then in one day turned it into 3,000, and it just exploded across the world, spread across the entire earth. Another point of evidence here is that worship completely changed. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but the Christians stopped worshiping on Saturday, on the Sabbath. And they started worshiping when? On Sunday, the first day of the month. Now, these were devoted Jews. We know Jesus' own family, right? As when Jesus was a very small boy, the family was, you know, so devout in their Judaism that they made this long pilgrimage with their young boy just to dedicate him at the temple to the Lord. But after the resurrection, all of a sudden, Christians stopped worshiping on Saturday. How do you account for that? Because these devout Jews, they knew if they were wrong in worshiping on Sunday and not on the Sabbath, that they would be violating the commandments. They'd be violating God's law. There's really no explanation for the worship of Jesus as God on Sunday apart from the resurrection. If the resurrection didn't happen, then they would have been wrong. Number five, Jesus' own family worshiped him as God. Remember, you know, before the resurrection, Jesus' family thought he was nuts. He was a lunatic, right? But afterwards, his own mother, Mary, again, a very devout Jew, worships him as God. His brothers, James and Jude, they worship him as God. They become pastors. They write books in the Bible. We're going through the book of James right now in our normal Sunday morning message series. Following the resurrection, Jesus went from lunatic to Lord, just like that. And they worshiped, his own family worshiped him as God. Another great piece of evidence, Jesus' own enemies worships him as God after the resurrection. There was a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus who was an incredible violent persecutor of the church. He murdered them. He oversaw the murder of them. And then one day, after the resurrection, Jesus comes back and reveals himself to Saul. And Saul becomes Paul, the one who's writing 1 Corinthians. And Paul becomes one of the greatest proclaimers of the resurrection in the Bible. And the whole time, Paul lived out the whole rest of his life. He never recanted. He never repented. He never changed one bit. He stayed bold and loyal and faithful. Even Jesus' own enemies worshiped him. And then we'll stop here. Number seven, there's a lot more evidence, but I think this is important. Concrete evidence, right? there was, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, produce a body. Where's the body? The Jewish authorities at the time said that their excuse was that the body was stolen. Okay, well, where did the body go then? And even if you couldn't find the body, ask this next question. What about the living body? The one that's walking around talking to people, the one that's eating fish and healing people and 500 at a time and seeing his brother and his mother, right? How do you explain that? Sorry. Lots of evidence that that the resurrection actually happened. What Paul goes into in the rest of the text here, I think, though, is he lays out these consequences, consequences of Christ not being raised from the dead. He lays out six of them, starting in verse 14. And the first one, he says, is that if Christ has not been raised, then preaching the gospel would be meaningless. Look at the beginning of 14. It says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. As Paul has said earlier, the heart of the gospel is the death and resurrection of Christ on our behalf. Just look back at verses 3 and 4. For I delivered you as of first importance, right? This is the most important thing. It's first importance, which what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Paul says this is of first importance. Prioritize this in your OneNote, right? Or what's the one on Apple, right? However you're taking notes, sticky notes or whatever, make this the number one sticky note, most important. Apart from the resurrection, Jesus could not have conquered death, and death, therefore, would forever be our conqueror. Without the resurrection, good news, the gospel, turns into very bad news, and we would have nothing to preach. Without the resurrection, the gospel would be a hopeless message. It literally would be meaningless nonsense. Unless Christ, our Lord, conquered sin and death, making a way for men and women to follow along in that victory, there's no gospel to complain, to proclaim. Secondly, Paul says that faith in Christ would be worthless. Again, in 14, he says, and if Christ has not been raised, then your faith also is in vain. A dead Savior can't give you life. If the dead did not rise, it says, then Christ did not rise, and he will not rise. In Hebrews chapter 11, if you read, there's what's commonly known as the Hall of Faith. It's a listing of faithful saints who have gone on before us. If there was no resurrection, that Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11 turns instantly into the Hall of Foolish, of idiots. Names like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, Sarah, Moses, Rahab, David, all the prophets, everybody else that has gone before us in the faith, they were faithful for nothing. They were mocked and scourged. They were imprisoned. So they were stoned. They were mistreated. They were put to death. If Christ didn't rise, that was all in vain. And all believers, throughout all the ages, throughout all of history, they would have believed for nothing, lived for nothing, and they died for nothing, completely worthless. Third, it says that, Paul says that all witnesses to Christ and all preachers of the resurrection would be liars, literally is what it says. Verse 15, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, liars, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. If there's no such thing as the resurrection of the dead, then every person who has claimed to witness the risen Christ, every person who preached the risen Christ is an outright liar. This includes Paul, all of the apostles, and they couldn't have been innocent or naive. They couldn't have been honest men who were just mistaken. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then they were liars who all conspired together to get their stories straight and make sure it was all consistent. This is one of the things I think is easiest to spot silly conspiracy theories, because anytime you have a conspiracy theory, the hardest thing is to keep everybody quiet, right? Somebody's going to talk at some point, especially the more people you involve in the conspiracy. Look at, what's his name, Snowden, right? He used to work for the NSA, right? He broke the conspiracy. Somebody's going to talk at some point. But all of the New Testament truth, it all stands or falls on this resurrection. Fourth, Paul says that if Christ didn't rise from the dead, that all men, all women would still be in their sins. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. What? You are still in your sins. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then Christians would be no better off than non-Christians. Believers and non-believers exactly the same. The sin over victory, the victory over sin, rather, wasn't won. And therefore, we continue to, just like Jesus, if Christ didn't rise, if he didn't rise, he's dead and we remain dead. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. Means that the reward for sin is death. And if we remain dead, then our only prospect, if Christ hasn't been raised, is death and eternal punishment. And it doesn't matter whether you're a believer or a non-believer. If Christ wasn't raised, then he didn't bring forgiveness. He didn't bring salvation. He didn't bring reconciliation. He didn't bring spiritual life. The promise that God made in the garden to send a Messiah, bogus. He's a liar too. But Romans 4 says that God raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. That justification, that's a legal term. It means to be declared not guilty in a court of law. You are now just in front of a holy and perfect God. That's why Jesus was risen from the dead. John 14, Jesus himself said and promised us, after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live and you will live also. If you're a child of God, you know that you're going to see face to face Jesus one day. Oh, man is right, brother. Number five, Paul says, look, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, all former Christians, they've all perished. It says in verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. This term fallen asleep is a euphemism for death. It's an understatement, but it means those who have died, physically died, now they have perished eternally. If there's no resurrection from the dead, then every believer in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, who have died, they have forever perished. And the same consequence is going to happen to any believer since Paul wrote this letter and anyone who believes in the future. All of them, us, and anyone in the future who believes, their faith is in vain. Their sins are not forgiven and their destiny is damnation if Christ hasn't been raised. Sixth, Paul says, and lastly, that Christians, if this is true, if Christ did not rise from the dead, that Christians would be the most pitiable people on earth. Verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. In light of all these other consequences that Paul lays out, this last one is rather obvious, but it's important. Without the resurrection, Christianity would be pointless and we should be pitied. Without the resurrection, because we have no Savior, we have no forgiveness, we have no gospel, no meaningful faith, no life, no hope. If Christ is dead, he can't help us now because he doesn't have the power. He didn't have the power to defeat death like he promised. And the Christian life would be a mockery. It's a poor, tragic joke. If Christ was not raised, he's not alive, and our Christian faith, our Christian life is lifeless. We'd have nothing to justify our faith, nothing to justify our Bible studies, our preaching, our service for him, our worship of him. and nothing to justify any hope, either here or in the future. But Paul finishes up with the fact of the resurrection. Verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Paul uses this term here, first fruits. He calls Jesus the first fruits of the dead. In Old Testament time, the Israelites, before they harvested their crops, they were to bring their first fruits as an offering to the temple. They'd give it to the priests. We talk about this here when we look at principles of giving and tithing, that we're to bring first fruits to the Lord. Well, when it came to the harvest, in order to bring your first fruits, let's say you had a field that was ready to harvest, you would go out in that field and you would find the choice section of that field. Because, you know, on the edges, the corn's going to be a little burnt or something like that, right? But you're going to go to the one place in the field that has the absolute best crop. And you're going to harvest that and that alone for first fruits. And that goes as an offering to the Lord. That's the image that Jesus is using here. And the full harvest, the whole rest of the field, could not be harvested until the first fruits went forth first. So the image that Paul is using here is that Jesus is the first fruits. And so this indicates that the harvest is coming behind him. There's a lot more that's going to come. His resurrection implies that there are more resurrections to follow. The followers, the believers of Christ. And Paul explains to us here that, look, Adam was the forerunner of all who die. Because that's how sin came into the world, when Adam sinned first against the Lord. But he also says, but Christ is the forerunner of life. And everyone who believes in him will be raised to life. Adam brought death into the world, but Christ brought eternal life into the world. Jesus is alive. And this fact makes Christianity completely different from every other religion in the world. Sociologists say that there's four major religions on the earth, and there are obviously plenty of much smaller religions, but four major ones. In those four, three of them are very distinct and stand together. Christianity stands alone, being very unique. Now, all four of them are based on the following of a founder rather than a philosophy. What I mean by that is, you take like Hinduism. Hinduism does not have a central figure founder. It's a system of philosophy. It's an ideology. But these other four all have a founder that they follow. To this day, Jews follow Abraham. And they know where he's buried. He's buried in a place called Hebron. And many, many Jewish people will make this a massive pilgrimage every single year to remember their dead leader. Buddhism, they know that Buddha is buried in India. And same thing, every year thousands and thousands make this pilgrimage there. And they go there and they weep and they mourn. And they wish that Buddha was alive, but Buddha's not alive. He's dead. Still, those who follow Islam and the false teachings of Islam know that Muhammad is buried in a place called Medina. And same thing. Every year, thousands flock to his burial site, and they weep and they mourn and they remember him. They wish that Muhammad was alive, but he's not. He's dead. Still. Quiz. Who's in Abraham's tomb? Abraham, right? Who's in Buddha's tomb? Who's in Muhammad's tomb? Now, who's in Jesus' tomb? Nobody. Nobody is in Jesus' tomb. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we follow a man who is alive, and his name is Jesus. He is God. He came to earth. He became a man. He lived a perfect life, a life that we could not live. He died a death that we should have died. He paid a price that we couldn't pay, and you know what? He gave us a gift that we couldn't even earn. He is Lord, he is King, he is God, he is the King, he is the Christ, and he's living right now. He's living and reigning from the throne of heaven, and he's still willing to forgive any sinner right now. He's willing to give this gift of eternal life, and he's preparing a day, a resurrection day, for every single one of his children. He is risen, and those that are in him, we're going to see him again one day, all because he's alive. Let's pray.